I don't know about you, but I grew up in the age of Hollywood blockbusters. When I was a kid, I saw Star Wars and I saw Indiana Jones and Back to the Future in the theaters. And there's still something special about a story about heroes that just touches you no matter how old you are, no matter what country you're from. There's something that just touches the human heart. I remember when I was a little kid, sometimes I would get a towel and wrap it around my neck like a cape, and put my underwear on the outside of my pants and pretend I was Superman. There's just something about heroes that inspires us. Well, today I wanted to take you back in time about 2,500 years to a time when the greatest empire the world had ever seen was the Persian Empire. Now, there was a movie a number of years ago about this time in history, and the movie was called 300. Now, the villain in this movie, I don't know if you ever saw it, but this is the villain in the movie. The guy's name is King Xerxes. Now, the fact of the matter is King Xerxes isn't just a Hollywood figure. King Xerxes actually existed. That's a real historical man that we know an awful lot about. Now, there is a bit of a difference between Hollywood Xerxes and historical Xerxes. I don't know if you knew that about Hollywood, that they're a little bit off sometimes. So when you look up at this Xerxes, you know, it's like, that guy ain't wearing a lot of clothes, really. Well, you know, historical Xerxes, he actually did wear clothes. He wore a full robe as a king. This Xerxes, clean shaven and is bald. Historical Xerxes actually had a full head of hair and a beard. This character in the movie, this actor, is 7 feet tall. Do you want to know how tall the actual historical Xerxes was? 7 feet tall. Oddly enough, that's the only thing that they got right. That's actually the accurate thing. Well, Xerxes at that time was the most powerful man who had ever walked on the face of the earth. And he had the greatest empire the world had ever seen at that time. It stretched all the way from India up into Europe, down into to Africa, 3 different continents, 127 different provinces. His army, they were known as the Persian Immortals. And according to the Greek historian Herodotus, when they would unleash a flight of arrows, the arrows were so numerous, it would darken the sun. He had absolute power. The world had never seen a man with his strength, his power, his might. And he had absolute political power as well. Like when he said, come, you came. When he said, jump, you jumped. And in fact, if you entered into his presence and he hadn't called for you, it was an automatic death sentence. How dare you impose on the greatest man on the face of the earth? Well, according to the Greeks, the only thing that matched his military might were his carnal desires. And so, oddly enough, he also goes down in history as the man who threw the greatest party the world had ever seen. And oddly enough, Hollywood actually shows us a picture of this party in the sequel of the movie 300. And the palace was built up on the side of a hill, and it actually looked like that. The only thing that's not accurate in this picture is those kind of those weird horsey things at the end, like that they didn't exist. But everything else, that is what that palace and that palace courtyard looked like. So we had this massive party, and that courtyard is the size of a football field. Not an American football field, but a 60% larger Canadian football field. It was paved in this sort of this mosaic tile. And it wasn't like a broken pottery Roman mosaic tile, but of precious stones. So you were literally like kind of walking on jewelry. And he had the rich and the famous from 3 different continents. The entire civilized world came to this massive party of unlimited wine, women, and song. Massive, massive party. Now, I don't know what time the party started. You know, I'm guessing maybe 6 in the evening. And it went to 7, it went to 8, it went to 9, it went to 10, it went to 11, it went to 12. Now, at my age, a party that goes to midnight, kind of a big deal. But this is the greatest party in recorded history. It goes to 1 in the morning. It goes to 2 in the morning. It goes to 3 in the morning. Now, when I was a university student, a party that went to 3 in the morning was kind of a big deal. But this is the greatest party in recorded history. It goes to 4, it goes to 5, it goes to 6 a.m., 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 a.m., noon. People who've passed out are now waking back up and rejoining the party. It goes to 1 in the afternoon, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 24-hour nonstop party. Well, that would be a big deal for Hollywood. But like I said, this is the greatest party in recorded history. It goes into the next night, and then the next morning, and then the next afternoon, like 48 hours total nonstop weekend. It goes to Monday. That's 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 6 days, 7 days, a complete 24/7 nonstop party. Now, that would have been a big deal for the Roman Empire. But this is the greatest party in recorded history. It went for 2 weeks. It went for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 8 weeks nonstop. That's 2 months. It went for 3 months, 4 months, 5 months. The greatest party in recorded history went nonstop for 6 months. And at the end of the party, the Bible tells us Xerxes was drunk. Well, I did not see that coming. And Xerxes is hanging out, you know, with his buddies. And they're throwing a few back. And he's bragging about how hot his wife, Queen Vashti, is. And they're saying, well, how hot is she? Oh, yeah, she's amazing. And then he gets this idea that he's going to have Queen Vashti come out in front of his drunken friends and do like a little parade so they could gaze upon her beauty. Well, as it turns out, Queen Vashti wasn't drunk. Now, put yourself in this woman's shoes. She is the queen of the Persian Empire, the greatest empire the world had ever seen. This is a woman of power, of influence, and of dignity. She's not some kind of cheap tart to be paraded about in front of drunken fools. So she says no. And for the first time in Xerxes' entire life, somebody said no to him. And he didn't know what to do. Like, he's like, what do I do with this woman? And his advisor said, oh, king, this is a big deal. This might be even bigger deal than you realize. King, you are the greatest man who has ever walked on the face of the earth. If your wife is allowed to disobey you, how's my wife going to treat me? How are all the women in the civilized world going to start treating their husbands? They'll be voting next. They'll get driver's licenses. They'll want to hold the remote control on the TV. King, this could be the end of world as we know it. King, what you need to do is banish Queen Vashti to the outer edges of the empire, never to be seen again. So that's what Xerxes does. He banishes Queen Vashti. And a few weeks goes by, and Xerxes is feeling a little bit lonely. And he's in the mood for a little bit of loving. But he doesn't have a wife. And now these wise guys aren't seeming very wise anymore. And he brings them in, and he explains to them, King Xerxes is unhappy. And when Xerxes gets unhappy, Xerxes gets upset. And when Xerxes gets upset, people die. And they said, King, we've got an idea. We've been talking to the guys down at the PBC, you know, the Persian Broadcasting Corporation. And we've got an idea for a new show called The Bachelor. We're going to send our scouts out across the empire, 3 different continents. And they're going to find the most beautiful women in the world. We're going to bring them back to the palace and give them beauty treatments and training and fancy dancing and all these kinds of things. And you're going to get a chance to sample a different woman each night until you find your new queen. Well, Xerxes says, it's good to be the king. And so they send these scouts out. Now, meanwhile, at the other end of the empire is a girl named Hadassah. Hadassah is nothing at all like Xerxes. Xerxes has all this unlimited power and control and wealth and might, and Hadassah has nothing. First of all, she's a woman in a culture that doesn't really respect women. She's a teenager in a country that does not respect teenagers. She's an orphan in a culture that does not take care of orphans. And she's a Jew in a world where nobody likes Jews. Ordinarily, a girl put in her circumstances would have been taken advantage of, maybe enslaved. Who knows what would have happened to her? But Hadassah had a cousin named Mordecai. And Mordecai had made this vow before the living God that I'm going to do whatever I can to take care of my cousin Hadassah. However, when the scouts came to town and they called out all the women, Mordecai couldn't stop them. All he could do is whisper to Hadassah, he says, whatever you do, don't let them know that you're a Jew. And so the women of the village get brought out and the scouts go through like, nope, 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 oh, maybe, no, no, no. You might want to shave there. No. They get to Hadassah and it's like, wow, you're going to do just fine. What's your name? And Hadassah lied to them and she gave them a Persian name instead. She said, my name is Esther. Well, the scouts take Esther and take her back to the capital. Mordecai is powerless to stop them, but he made this vow that he's going to do whatever he can. So he follows them all the way back to the capital. And she gets taken into the king's harem, and you know, you get these beauty treatments and all these dancing lessons and all these kinds of things. And Mordecai just sort of hangs out and like passes notes because he can't go into the harem. But, you know, just words of encouragement, like he's going to do whatever he can. He doesn't know what he's going to do. Well, eventually, Esther had her night with the king. Now, the Bible can be very explicit in different places, but here, the Bible doesn't say much at all. So we don't know what they did that night. Maybe they played checkers. Well, whatever happened, she was really good at checkers. And in the morning, he said, this is my new queen. That ended up being a really good thing because now Esther, being Queen Esther, was able to get Mordecai a job at the palace. That ended up being a really good thing because as all sort of ancient kind of palaces, there's a lot of intrigue going along. And there was an assassination plot brewing against Xerxes. And there were these two guys named Bigthana and Teresh. You kind of know, with guys with names like Bigthana and Teresh, these guys are thugs. But they were planning to assassinate the king, and Mordecai found out about it. The plot was exposed. They were caught. They were hung. The king's life was saved. Now, after this is when Xerxes decides to invade Greece. So if you saw the movie 300, that happens. After he gets back from Greece, Xerxes is kind of done with running empires and decides to just dedicate his life to wine, women, and song. And although he's still the most powerful man on the earth, he now appoints a guy named Haman to actually run the empire. So Xerxes is the most powerful man, but now Haman is the most influential man. Xerxes still has the power, but Haman is the one who's actually making all the policy decisions. In fact, Haman was so powerful and so influential, when he would walk through the palace, all the other officials would bow before him, sort of like the reverse of a wave. They'd bow down before him, just kind of, everybody bows down, except that one guy, Mordecai. You see, Mordecai was a Jew, and Jews bow before no man. They only bow before God. And at first, this is beneath Haman's notice. Everybody bowing down except for that one guy. But day after day after day, like a pebble in his shoe or a splinter in his finger, it just became more and more annoying. And he became angrier and angrier and angrier. And then one day he turns to his servants and like, who is that insolent fool who dares not bow before me? And the servant says, oh, that's Mordecai. He's a Jew. They bow before no man. They only bow before their God. Well, it turns out Haman wasn't Persian. Haman was an Amalekite. And the Amalekites had had a blood feud with the Jews for 1,000 years. When he found out that Mordecai was Jewish, Haman lost it. He says, I'm going to kill that guy. I'm going to kill everybody who looks like that guy. I'm going to kill everybody on his block. I'm going to kill every single Jew I can find. Like, life gives me lemons. I ain't making lemonade. I'm going to send the lemons back and burn their house down with the lemons. Like, I'm going to kill every single Jew on the planet. So Haman marches back to the king to get permission to do this. And as he's going through the palace, everybody bowing down, that one guy, like he's filled with rage. But when he gets to the threshold of the king's chamber, a startling metamorphosis occurs. And his face changes from rage to care and concern. Oh, king, I found out something shocking. There's a people out there. They're infiltrators. They're not like the rest of us. They're corruptors. They're disloyal. And they refuse to bow down before me. They refuse to bow down before you. I am so offended on your behalf. I have decided to dedicate $150 million to help eradicate the problem. Now, the Bible doesn't say $150 million. It says 10,000 talents of silver, which works out to 300 metric tons of silver at $35 an ounce, ounces into pounds, pounds into kilograms, kilograms into tons, converted to Canadian dollars, about $150 million. Well, Xerxes is busy with Trixie or whatever, and he says, why don't you solve this problem? Here, take my signet ring and write whatever law you need to write. Haman takes that signet ring and he goes home. And in his home, he's got this shrine dedicated to these evil pagan gods. And he starts practicing this kind of sorcery to call upon these demonic spirits. And he uses these kind of these satanic dice known as Purim to try to summon the spirits and find out when is the right time to attack the Jews. And so he's calling on the names of these fell gods. And according to the Purim, the right time to attack would be March. Well, it's April and March is 11 months away. But hey, if the vile pagan gods have spoken, the vile pagan gods have spoken. So Haman writes this edict that in 11 months, all the Jews in the civilized world from India to Ethiopia are going to be exterminated. And when that edict goes out, the entire city, the capital city, is thrown into confusion, where people are weeping and wailing about this coming Holocaust. And the Bible paints a picture for us of Haman up in that palace, listening to the cries and the wails of the people, wine goblet in hand, toasting to his success. Well, meanwhile, down on the streets, Mordecai hears about this edict, and he's broken. He tears his clothes, and he starts weeping and mourning, and he puts on like an old bag over him and like throws dirt and ash on him and just starts wailing and moaning and crying out to God. And some of the other palace officials see Mordecai, you know, wearing a sack and covered in dirt. And they go back to Queen Esther. Esther, we saw your cousin out in the middle of the street. He's like covered in dirt, wearing a bag. And she says, well, here, give him some clean clothes. And they take the clothes to him. And Mordecai says, no, I don't want those clothes. Doesn't Esther know what's going on? Esther needs to go to the king and she needs to save our people. And Esther responds, what do you mean go to the king? It's a capital offense to go to the king. If he hasn't called you, it's an automatic death sentence. Yes, I'm a queen, one of the queens, but he's added a lot more queens now, and he's moved on to younger things than me. I can't go to the king. I'll die. And Mordecai responds to Esther with a question, a dangerous question. He says, who is to say that you weren't put to the palace for time such as this? Who is to say that you weren't born for a time such as this? Who is to say that all the circumstances of your life have not come together for a reason, for a time such as this? Well, when Esther hears that question, she's cut right to the heart. And I want you to put yourself in Esther's shoes for a moment. Have you ever gone to a brook or a creek and thrown in a twig or a leaf and just seen it sort of bobble along the water? That's Esther's entire life. She has never in her life been able to make a meaningful decision about her own destiny. It wasn't her decision to be an orphan. It wasn't her decision to be captured by the king's scouts. It wasn't her decision to be made, put into the harem. It wasn't her decision to be made queen. She's never been given the freedom to make a single decision about the outcome of her life ever. She's always just been brought around by the currents. But at this moment, she makes a decision. She says, if I'm going to die, I'm going to die attempting something great. And so she sends a message to Mordecai and says, have our people fast and pray for 3 days, and we will do the same. And then I'll go see the king. And so 3 days later, to the shock of everyone in the court, Esther boldly walks into the room. And everyone's astonished that anybody would dare to do such a thing. And as the guards go to pounce on her to take her away, the king waves them off. He's like, no, Esther, what is so serious that you would risk your life like this? And Esther says, if it pleases the king, and if I found favor in your sight, I only ask that the king and Haman come to a party that I've planned tonight. Well, Xerxes is confused. You risked your life to invite me to a party? I do like parties. I don't know what you're up to, but okay, we'll come to this party. Well, that night, the party's going on, and it's, wine, women, song. Like, it's amazing. It's incredible. But at the end of the night, Xerxes says, okay, come on, Esther. What is this really about? And Esther says, if it pleases the king, and if I found favor in your sight, I only ask that you and Haman come to another party tomorrow night, and then I'll tell you. And Xerxes is like, that girl's a tease. Okay, tomorrow night, and then you'll tell me. Well, Haman leaves this party feeling like $1 million. His star has risen so high, he's now been placed in the central affairs of the king's own family. And Haman throws an after party. So that later that night at Haman's place, all the rich and the famous and the powerful people there in the capital are at his party, and the wine is flowing, and Haman is bragging about how powerful he is. He's bragging about how rich he is. He's bragging about how influential he is. But as the wine continues to flow, Haman's mood starts to change. And he says, but all of this stuff is useless as long as that idiot Mordecai still lives. And his wife says, I know you're supposed to kill all the Jews in March, but why don't you kill Mordecai tomorrow? Like, we've got slaves here. Why don't we have them build some gallows? We can build some big ones, 75 feet high. You can have Mordecai killed tomorrow. And Haman says, yes, that's what I'm going to do. All of you, mark my words. You will see Mordecai fall tomorrow. And so they start building these gallows. Now, I'm going to step back for a second. I say gallows, and most of your Bible translations will say gallows, but that's only because we don't have an English word for what they're building. And gallows actually puts the wrong picture in your mind, because when we hear gallows, we think of like the Old West, you know, where someone's hanging at the end of a noose. That's not how Persian gallows worked. There wasn't a rope in Persian gallows. In Persian gallows, you weren't hung like an ornament from a tree. You were hung like meat from a hook. See, Persian gallows is basically a really, really long spear. And what they do is they would very, very slowly impale you. They don't want to hit any major arteries. They don't want to hit any major veins. They don't want to hit major organs. They want to give you those things the time to dodge the tip of the spear, but they're going to impale you very, very slowly. And then they're going to lift you up high in the air, screaming and crying. And it's going to take you hours before you finally die. That is what Haman is building for Mordecai. Well, meanwhile, back in the palace, the king can't sleep. He's tossing, he's turning, he's counted sheep, he's counted armies, he's counted provinces. Nothing seems to be working. And he's like, okay. Well, think. Okay, how did I go to sleep as a kid? History class is how I went to sleep as a kid. Boys, bring out some history books. Start reading some history to me. And so they bring out these history books, and you know, in the fourth year of your reign, blah, 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 blah. And they get to that point with that assassination attempt with Bigthan and Teresh. And the king says, yeah, we had to hang those guys real good. What did we ever do to reward that guy, Mordecai, for saving my life? And their servant said, nothing. And the king says, nothing? We did nothing. If you save the life of a stray dog, we might do nothing. Is that what you're saying I am to you? No, King. Hey, you're the greatest man who's ever walked on the face of the earth. Saving your life is the most heroic deed even conceivable. Yeah, so we need to do something big. And the king's, yeah, we should do something big, but what? What's an appropriate way to reward someone of such a heroic deed? Well, by now, the sun is rising. Haman is on his way to the palace to get permission to kill Mordecai. And Haman's coming in, and Haman's got a skip and a step. And he's coming in and says, oh, king. And king sees him, like, oh, thank the vile pagan gods you're here. Haman, you always have the ideas. Haman, you are the man. And Haman's thinking, I know. Haman, how do I show that a man has truly made me happy? And Haman's thinking, who's the man? Well, I'll tell you, O king. You should take your own royal robes and place them on his shoulders. Then you should place him up on your royal stallion. And then you should have the greatest official in the land parade him about the streets, saying, this is how a king rewards those who please him. Well, Xerxes is impressed. Yes. Oh, I knew you could do it. Haman, I want you to do everything you said, exactly the way you said it, for Mordecai the Jew. And Haman's, what? And Xerxes says, oh, and who's the greatest official in the land? You. I want you to lead him through the streets. Well, Haman does what he's told, and all those palace officials, all those rich and wealthy people who were at his house last night, instead of seeing Mordecai being hung, see Haman marching through the streets with him. And they're like, well, that plan didn't work out well. The end of the day, Haman is humiliated. And he gets home, and he's just a broken man. And his wife says, yeah, you know, maybe murdering all the Jews, maybe that was a bad idea. And he says, I don't know about that, but at least we've got this party tonight, and I'm sure things are going to change. Well, at that party, wine, women, song, it's a great party. And at the very end, Xerxes says, okay, Esther, what's this about? And Esther says, if it pleases the king, and if I found favor in his sight, I only ask that my life be spared. And he says, what are you talking about? He says, there's a murder plot against me. And if it was just me, that would be too trivial for me to bother you about. But it's my whole family, my whole people are to be killed, annihilated, and destroyed. And the Bible says all three of those words, killed, annihilated, and destroyed. Well, Xerxes is shocked and outraged. What? Who would dare do something like that against my queen? Haman is shocked. What? Who would dare do something against the queen? And Esther says, Haman. And Haman, really shocked, like, what? No, 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 no. I wasn't going to do anything against Esther or her family or her people. I was just going to kill all the Jews. That's all I was going to do. Like, you're not saying that you're Jewish, are you? You're not saying that you're Jewish, are you? Esther's Jewish? Oh, no. Oh, no. Xerxes is furious. And, just, oh, and he storms out of the room. Haman realizes that his life hangs by a thread. And he goes over to the couch that Esther is lying on, and he just flops down on her. Oh, please, please, save me. I'm sorry, sorry. Save me. Xerxes walks back into the room and sees Haman lying on top of his wife. If he wasn't angry before, he's really angry now. And he says, what are you going to do, assault my wife right in front of my own eyes? And right at that moment, a servant off in the corner just does a king. Haman just built some gallows 75 feet high to kill Mordecai, the guy who saved your life. Well, for the first time, Xerxes knew exactly what to do. Now, this story found in the book of Esther in the Bible has an interesting point. And if you look at the story, the turning point of the story where everything changes is Mordecai's question. That dangerous question. Well, it's a question I'm going to ask you right now. Who's to say that you weren't born for a time such as this? Who is to say that the events in your life have not come together for time such as this? That you received the family that you received, the neighbor that you received, the job that you received. Who is to say that even you being at this church at this time today is an accident? You see, we live in a world that gives us a very, very different message. We're taught that life has no purpose because we weren't created on purpose. We're taught that life has no meaning because life has no author. That the best you can do is just invent some kind of make-believe story about your meaning and purpose in life because you really don't have one. In fact, even asking about the meaning of life is a futile question. But what if our world is wrong? What if your life does have meaning because your life does have an author? What if your life has purpose because you were created on purpose for a purpose? Like the world tells us that we're just a product of accidental confusion of pus and scum. But what if we were created for a reason? Who are we really? Well, you want to know who you really are. And our world says, well, there is no objective way of telling who you are. So just however you feel, that's who you are. Gender, species, whatever, however you feel, that's what you are. But what if there's something deeper than that? What if your creator actually has an intent? Well, in the Bible, your creator does give us this message, and it's found in Ephesians 2:10 to tell you who you really are. And this is what it says. You are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ, destined to do great things. I want to break this down. You are God's masterpiece. Now, some of you may have heard that the Bible was written before the English language even existed. And so this was actually written in ancient Greek. And that Greek word that we're translating as masterpiece in English is the Greek word poema, from which we get the English word poem. You can kind of hear it, poema, poem. But poema doesn't mean poem. I mean, it could be a poem. It could be a song or a sonnet. It could even be a sculpture. A great work of architecture could be poema. Poema is anything that a master craftsman would be proud of. That's who God says you are. Now you might say, Pastor John, you don't know me. You don't know anything about me. You don't know the mistakes I've made, the flaws that I have. You don't know the things I keep in secret that I'm too ashamed to talk about. God is definitely not proud of me. I'm pretty sure that God is ashamed of me. And when we say that, we misunderstand the heart of God so much. You see, God says, I am the potter and you are the clay. And right now, God has you on his potter's wheel. And yeah, God sees the mistakes. God sees the flaws, every single one of them. But God's message to you right now is this. Just wait till I'm finished. Just wait till I'm finished. Because God has promised to make a masterpiece out of you. You are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ, destined to do great things. Let's look at that last line, destined to do great things. Like God has a plan for your life. And it's a plan for greatness. Now, what's great in the eyes of God is not great in the eyes of man. Like, God isn't promising to make you a TikTok star. That's not what it's about. God isn't promising to make you rich or a star athlete. I had a conversation with a friend of mine, Dr. Earl Covert. And Earl told me, he says, John, if all the doctors in Canada disappeared just like that and were not replaced, over the next year, thousands of people would die who would have otherwise lived. But he said, if all the garbage men in Canada disappeared just like that, over the next year, hundreds of thousands of people would die who would have otherwise lived. He said, John, sanitation has saved more lives than medicine ever will. What is great in the eyes of God is not necessarily the same what's great in the eyes of men. So what is greatness? Well, greatness in the eyes of God is shown in the life of Jesus. If you look at Jesus' life and are asking, like, what kind of life is Jesus living? You will see that where there was darkness, Jesus brought light. Where there was brokenness, Jesus brought healing. Where there was loneliness, Jesus brought friendship. When there was despair, Jesus brought hope. When there was lies, Jesus brought truth. When there was confusion, Jesus brought understanding. Where there was hatred, Jesus brought love. And where there was conflict, Jesus brought peace. You want to know what greatness is? You want to know what God has destined you for? It's that. That is what greatness looks in the eyes of God. And he's planned that for every single man, woman, and child in this room. And every single man, woman, and child outside of this room. Well, just like that story has a fulcrum right in the center, so does this verse. How do we make that a reality for our lives? It's be by created anew in Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe this is your first time here today. Maybe it's your first time ever in church. In which case, you came on a good Sunday, because I'm going to tell you the whole deal. See, when God created everything, he created the world good, beautiful, and generous. He didn't just create some birds and some fish. No, the air was swarming with birds, the ocean teeming with fish. And he created us for a purpose. And it tells us, like, you want to know what the meaning of life, it actually tells you in the first two chapters of the Bible what the meaning of life is. Like, why does our species even exist? Well, the Bible tells us humans were created for the purpose of friendship. Friendship with God, friendship with each other, and friendship with creation. We were literally God's gift to the planet. If all the plants and animals could have spoken, they would have said, yay, the humans are here. Chapter 3 of the Bible, we screw it all up. And we replace friendship with conflict. Conflict with God, conflict with each other, and conflict with creation. And this is the world that we know today. And God could have abandoned us to our fate. We made our decision We made our bed, we can lie in it. But God didn't. He promised that one day he would save us. He would rescue us. He would reshape us and redeem us. And when Jesus came, thousands of years later, that's what he came to do. And he lived that incredible life. And his challenge to you was to follow him. That was his challenge. You see, every single one of us, we've been going down our own road, living our life the way we want to. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my destiny. I'm living my life the way I want. And it hasn't been good enough. Now, some people will say, there's nothing wrong with what I do. Like, I've never done anything wrong in my whole life. We got a word for people like that. It's called psychos. People think they've never done anything wrong. They're not better than everybody else. They're morons. No, we've all messed up. We've all screwed up. And sometimes we think, yeah, I've screwed up. But if you're fair and you look at my life, like on a balance scale, and you look at my good deeds and my bad deeds, I've done way more good deeds than bad deeds. And I believe you. But you know, that's not how it works in Canada, right? Like if you're going 130 clicks through a school zone and the officer pulls you over, you can't exactly say, yeah, but look at my good deeds. No, you break the law, you become a lawbreaker. You get pulled in front of the judge. The Canadian Criminal Code has over 800 laws in it. You get pulled before the judge and you say, yeah, but I kept 799 of them. That doesn't matter. Even the one law I broke, I keep it 99% of the time. Seriously, Your Honor, 99 days out of 100, I don't kill anybody. Doesn't matter. You break the law one time, you become a lawbreaker. You break the criminal code, you become a criminal. That's how it works in Canada. That's how it works in America. That's how it works on every single country on planet Earth throughout history. Why would we think God would be different? This isn't a game of have I done more good deeds than bad deeds. We've all screwed up, and we've all screwed up before God. And that's a big deal, because it's not just that we've screwed up. It's not just that we've sinned. It's who we've sinned against. Like, if I go up and I slap my sister, that's a sin. And if you know my mom, there's going to be consequences for that sin. But if I go up and I slap a bouncer at a bar, same sin, different consequences. If I go slap a mob boss, same sin, different consequences. It matters who you sinned against. Well, we didn't sin against a bouncer, and we didn't sin against a mob boss. We sinned against the creator of the universe. We're in a lot of trouble. But God isn't just a God of justice. He's a God of love. And he sent his own son that every punishment I deserved and every punishment you deserved, he decided to take upon himself. That day on the cross, Jesus secured our forgiveness because we did the crime, but he paid the fine. No matter what you've done, how bad you feel, how ashamed you are, Jesus took all of that on yourself so justice could be satisfied and you could be forgiven. But the story doesn't end there with a man on a cross. And it can't end there because we all need forgiveness, every single one of us. But forgiveness isn't enough. See, my problem is bigger than my past. It's not just that I have screwed up. It's I am a screw up. Even if you give me a clean slate, I'm just going to mess it up again. Because deep down, it isn't just that I have sinned. It's I am a sinner. I need more than a fresh start. What I need is a new heart. And that's why the story doesn't end with a man on a tree. 3 days later, Jesus rose again. We serve a God who is alive and not who's dead. And one who doesn't just forgive us, but he gives us that new heart. He gives us that new spirit. He gives us that new calling. He gives us that new destiny. He gives us that new mission. He gives us a new life. That's what it means to be created anew in Christ. Well, how do you make that happen in your life? Well, I'm going to tell you. Every single one of us, we've been walking down that road doing things our own way. And if you want that to change, you want that new life, you want to live that life that I've talked about, you need to stop what you're doing right here and make a U-turn and follow Jesus. Even when it's scary, even when you don't understand, you're putting your life in His hands. Everything you are, your hopes, your dreams, your sorrow, your shame, everything, you're putting it in His hands and trusting in Him that as I follow you, you're going to make me into the man, the husband, the father, the brother, the son that I was always meant to be. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead you through a prayer. And it's a powerful prayer. It's not magic words. We're not casting a spell. We're just having a conversation with a God who's right here in the room. And what we're going to be saying is, God, I'm done with doing things my way. I'm done with dead ends. I want to follow you. Even when it's scary, even when I don't understand, I want to put my life in your hands. And I want you to give me that new heart. I want you to give me that new destiny. I want to live that life that you talked about, that where there's darkness, I will bring light. Where there's brokenness, I will bring healing. Where there's loneliness, I will bring friendship. Where there's confusion, I will bring understanding. Where there's despair, I will bring hope. I will follow Jesus, and that's the life I want to live. So I'm going to ask everyone right now to bow their head and close their eyes. And I want you to repeat after me boldly. Dear God, I know I've messed up. I've done things I'm not very proud of. And I've failed to do things that I should have. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I want to follow you. Even when it's scary. Even when I don't understand. I'm putting my trust in you. Take my life. Take my hopes and my dreams. Take my sorrow and my shame. And make me into someone new. Lord, forgive me. Lord, heal me. Lord, fill me. Lord, send me. Amen. Now, I want to keep every head bowed and every eye closed. I don't want to embarrass anybody or call anybody out. But if you said that prayer for the very first time and you really meant it, could you look up at me and make eye contact and give me a wave, boldly wave, so I can see that? Yes, 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 yes. The others, yes, 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 yes. Up there, I see you, yes, yes, yes. Amen. You know what? For those of you who made that decision, the Bible says right at this exact moment, the angels in heaven, beings made out of living fire, are holding a party celebrating you because you have come home. This church here exists to be your family, to help you on your way. This man is your pastor. He's here to help guide you. I want to say welcome to the family.
Yeah, thanks, John. That was just the way you presented the gospel. You know, typically we open the Bible, we look through scriptures, but as you presented it, it just really resonated, and I can tangible, you know, visual, all those kind of helpful things. So.